Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. There's a lot of new people here. For those of you who don't know me, Becky and I, this is our home church. This is the church I was baptized in. I was married here. I did my internship here, so our roots grow deep, and it's always good to be here to share with you God's word and what God's doing. Becky and I, we live in Totoral, a city right in the center of Argentina. You look at the map of Argentina, Cordoba, the province, is called the heart of Argentina. That's their slogan they have in their license plate. You know, it's right in the center of the country. And we live in an agricultural community, a city of about 20,000 people in the northern part of our province. And when we first got there to Totoral, we didn't know a soul in town. So what would you do? How would you enter in that situation? You know, we want to make disciples, reach people with the gospel. Where do you start? And we began just beginning to meet people, and we tried in every way we could just to be involved in the community, try to make friends that will open up into conversations about the gospel. So we did anything and everything to try to make contacts with people. I was doing odd jobs in carpentry. I became a fireman. I took the year-long class. Becky taught English to kids. I was teaching English at an English institute. We don't have the funding to put on big events and that sort of thing, so we let the town pay for it. They put on their events, and we would go to their town things and that sort of thing, just to try to meet people. And, you know, it was kind of discouraging. You know, a year goes by of just preparing the ground and sowing the seed and not really seeing anything, any fruit come from it. And it was about a year's time that passed where a guy that I was doing Bible study with that I met in his restaurant that he owned, he introduced me to a couple that he had met that was really excited about studying the Bible the way that he had been. And so I met this couple, Alejandro and Elena, and he had a sawmill in town, and he was pretty well known. And he said, "Yeah, when can we start? I'd love this." And every time we'd meet for Bible study, he said, "This is just getting more and more interesting." So he invited his family, friends of the family, another couple. And these two couples really became kind of the nucleus of what God was going to be doing. And at the time, we had nothing else going on, so we could meet with them three times a week. We were taking them through Firm Foundations, which is a study where you take someone from their very creation and you bring them to Christ. And we were meeting with them three times a week for about 3 hours of Bible study. So imagine, you know, they were just soaking this in. And, you know, from these two couples, they began sharing with their friends and with their family what they had been learning the Bible. And right now we're at a point where we have about 14 different Bible studies started between our coworkers and ourselves. And the group, we have a group of believers now that's meeting together, those in the studies that have put their faith in Christ. We meet with them on Sundays and on Mondays where we're taking them through the Christian life. And ultimately, what is the church is the study we're going to be starting when Becky and I get back. And we're really blessed. We had some coworkers come to work with us in the ministry very early on. You know, as the Bible study started growing and having to visit and follow up with people, you know, it became out of my hands of what I could do. And so we extended the invitation for Joe and Gail Owens, a missionary couple in our mission, to come and work with us. And they've been great. You know, we couldn't be doing what we're doing without them as part of the ministry. And Joe's really the Barnabas. You know, he's the encourager. He loves working with couples and discipling and helping people grow in their Christian life. And so we really see our gifts, our ministry gifts, compatible. So that's been awesome to see. And our ultimate goal is to see the gospel spread into some of these smaller communities in and around Totoral, where we see is very much barren as opposed you know, biblical Christianity and salvation. And so we've seen that happening. Right now, we have Bible studies in three towns, and we've just been really excited to see the Lord growing the work. And it's something that God has been doing, you know. And every time I reflect on that, we're just overwhelmed to see what the Lord has done and not anything that we've been trying to force. And so these are some of the things I want to share with you this morning out of God's Word is really a lot of gleanings, you know, from my own journal about things that God has taught me about being competent in the Great Commission. So a lot of these things are reflections of mine that I hope will be of value to you as you think of your life and your service in the Lord's work. So the title of this morning's message is called Being Competent in the Great Commission. And we're going to open God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. So kind of the question is, to get us started, is how can we see growth, you know, personally and corporately? How can we reach our neighbors effectively? What can we do to reach the lost with the gospel? So how can we become competent carrying out Christ's great commission? Look what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. It says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to serve you in this way of sharing your word and teaching. I pray, God, that you would help me now and give me wisdom, and that you would cause an effect in the hearers, that you would help us to learn and grow and to apply these truths into our life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here Paul said, it's interesting. He said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." And I think there's something important there. Paul understood his motivation came from Christ. He understood who he was receiving his orders from. Right? He said, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So Paul understood clearly who his commanding officer was, who was giving the orders. "For Christ sent me." And I think as I reflect upon my calling into missions, you know, when I was 19 years old, I went on a short-term trip to Honduras, and we were there doing some hurricane relief. And the missionaries there, you know, took time with us every day. We had our daily devotional time in the morning, but at night they sat down with us. And they began sharing, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to live your life in the light of eternity? What is the value of the soul? And these truths of God's word, you know, the kernel of wheat must die and fall to the ground. If it doesn't die, it can't bear fruit. And so at that moment, they began challenging me. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to serve God? And I think, you know, as I reflect on my calling to missions, it wasn't necessarily to a country or to a ministry. My call was a call to obedience. My call was saying to God, "God, I'm willing to do and to go anywhere because I'm your servant. And I'm willing to do anything you want me to do." And I think in being competent in the Great Commission, it really needs to start there, doesn't it? Right? Just a surrender to God. "God, I am yours. What do you want from me? Where do you want to go?" But it's interesting. Look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. He repeats this theme throughout his letters, acknowledging who his commanding officer is. Look what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." And he says in verse 10, "For I do not now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Look where Paul was drawing his motivation in preaching, understanding that his commanding officer was Christ. Christ had commissioned him. And with that motivation, he began preaching. But the question is, what right did Christ have to tell Paul what to do? And the other question that I think we have to reflect on is, what right does God have to tell me what to do? I want to do what I want. What right do you have to tell me to go and to be something that I don't want to do? And I think the answer to that question we find in the book of Genesis, right? We see God from the very beginning. He was all alone. There was no one telling God what to do. So God is sovereign. He is the ultimate authority. Right? God is his own boss. He works for himself. He's self-employed. No one tells God what to do. And then we see in the creation story, God does what he wants, when he wants, why he wants. You know, he took 6 days to form and create. And people sometimes ask, why did God do that? Why 6 days? Oh, that's how he wanted it, right? He's God. He did it in the time he wanted to do it. And we see God making man. And it says that God made man and he put him in the garden. And the question is, what right did God have to take Adam and put him in the garden? And then God began telling him to do things. I want you to name the animals. I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to take care of my garden. What right did God have to start telling Adam to do this stuff? And I think the bottom line is this. God is the creator, and God made Adam for him, right? So I think at the very beginning, we have to understand a good theology starts there, is understanding that I exist for God. He doesn't exist for me. He made me. And so if I made this pulpit, right? I chopped the tree down. I lumbered it up. I planed it. I put it together. I have the right over the pulpit, right? I can sell it. I can give it away. I can store it. I can use it. I can rent it. Why? Because it's mine. So I have the right of the creator. I have the right of the maker. I made it. I designed it. It's mine. I have all the rights over it. And so in the beginning, in the creation story, we see from the very beginning, God has rights over man. Man does not live independent of God. But what did Satan offer Adam and Eve? Eat of this fruit, and you can know for yourself good and evil. You don't need God telling you what's good and evil. You can know. You can be independent of him. You can live the life that you've always wanted. You don't have to have this God telling you to do everything you have to do. Wow, doesn't that sound good? But you're forgetting who you're rebelling from. They chose Satan, a liar, deceiver, murderer, instead of this awesome God. And sometimes I think God was just winning them with this garden. In my mind, I always thought it was when God gave them a garden to take care of, that it was just this tiny little, plot of land that Adam had to go and weed out. But come to understanding, this thing is huge. It has four rivers running through it. And I would speculate that Adam couldn't cross the garden in a day walking. I imagine this was a huge piece of property, all full of trees and vegetables for him to eat and enjoy. So God wasn't this dictator telling Adam to do. He was a good, loving father. Right? What right did Adam have? Or what reason did Adam have to say, God, I want to do things my way. You're not good enough. Did Adam have any right? Not at all. And it's amazing because as we see the story unfold, the rebellion of man saying, God, I don't want anything to do with you. I want to do things my way. We see the story unfolding. And we get to the part where Israel rejects God as their king. And they say, no, we want a king like everyone else. And so God gives them a king. And through the story of the kings, there's some good ones and there's some bad ones. But the people as a whole, as a nation, begin spiritually declining. And so God, in his goodness, sends the prophets to them. And it's amazing. Look in Isaiah chapter 40. God's appeal to them. And this is a theme throughout the prophets. You're going to see this here. It's a well-known verse here in Isaiah 40. But it's a theme throughout the prophets. Look at their appeal of why they should turn back to God. In Isaiah 40, verse 22, it says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out under the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Look in verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest thou, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens and of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching his understanding. And so look at Isaiah's appeal. These people are backslidden. They're turning their backs on God. And what is the appeal of Isaiah here? He's like, remember, God has a right over your life. He's the one that made you. He is the creator God. You're like a grasshopper in his sight. You are very small in comparison to the greatness and power and size of God. His wisdom, his understanding, he knows all things. You can't escape him. And his wrath is coming your way. Repent, Israel. Repent, turn. Come back to the creator. And it's amazing. You see him calling God the maker, the creator, he that made. And this is repeated throughout this prophecy of Isaiah. And so the first appeal is this appeal to serve God because he made you and you exist for him. The second appeal is this. In chapter 43, he says, verse 1, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. So God puts two claims on the people. One, he's like, I made you, I own you. You rebelled, and I bought you. Isn't that an awesome picture? So God has two claims over them. One is that I made you, I own you. One is that you rebelled, and I bought you. You are mine. I took you out from Egypt. You know, Egypt, the empire most sophisticated, had the most technology, the best trained military. How is this slave people supposed to escape or fight their way out? It's impossible. How is this untrained, underfed slave supposed to fight against this warrior? And so we see God saying, I am the one that took you out of Egypt. I took you out. I redeemed you. I bought you. You're mine, Israel. And as we reflect upon our Christian life, we understand that God has the right to tell us what to do. Why? One is he is our creator God. He made us. We exist for him. We either acknowledge that and accept that or we rebel. And if we accept that, we also understand that that God, as a believer, he has bought us. We are his. We were bought at a price. Our sin had a price. It was death. And it was Jesus Christ who died on the cross and paid my fine. He paid it all. He paid all my debt. He paid it all the way down. And then in my bank account, he put his righteousness. So he took away my sin and he gave me his merit. He gave me his righteousness on the cross. And so God has two rights over us. One is that he created us, and the other is he bought us. We belong to him. And we have to understand that God isn't this dictator that tells us what to do. He is a loving father. And everything he says to us is for our good. He will never tell you to do something that will hurt you. He will always say what is best for you, what is best for your family, what is best for your kids. He will never lead you astray. God is not a liar. He is good. And we can trust his word. When he speaks to our hearts, when he speaks through his word to our life, we can receive it and understand that this is the best for me. God isn't a God who just doesn't want you to have fun and enjoy. He knows the consequences that our sin has. He knows what's best for our life. You know, the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season, but it has consequences that sometimes we don't see. And maybe we don't feel the consequence right away, but God knows 10 years down the road the effects that this will have on my kid's life and the effects that this will have on my church body. God knows. And so God wants us to lovingly submit to him, understanding that his word is good. And submitting to him is the best thing for us. And so that's really where our competence in the Great Commission comes out, is because Christ has commanded us to go to preach the gospel. Right? And he gives us this promise that I will be with you. And we have a joy in obedience to Christ. There's a joy that comes in that. And there's a mutual joy because God rejoices in his children when they're walking in obedience to him. So the first part of being competent in the Great Commission is our preaching is Christ-motivated, understanding that is Christ himself that sent us. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17, where we left off. Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And I think the second part of being competent in this Great Commission is our preaching is full of grace. Look at Paul says, "Sent me not to baptize." Paul said, "I am Paul the preacher, not Paul the baptizer." Right? We already had a baptizer. His name was John. He came before me. Right? But Paul was Paul the preacher of the gospel. And I think sometimes, again, this is a lot of my reflection on my ministry, was that it's easy to preach law and not realize it. It's easy to be excited when someone comes to church for the first time. Or it's easy to be excited for someone to come into a Bible study. But that's not what it is that saves someone. And we invite people, and that's good. But the church in and of itself isn't what is going to save me. Being baptized won't save me from God's wrath, won't put me into God's family. So the question is, how do you know that you are saved? And I think oftentimes we reflect and we say, well, you know, there's a time a preacher came and he said, you know, if you want to accept Jesus as your Savior, you know, come up front or raise your hand or say a prayer. But I reflect on that and I'm like, are we asking people to do something to get saved? Well, I raised my hand. Well, I said a prayer, so I know I'm in God's family. So you did something, you said a prayer and God saved you because your prayer was so good. What if you prayed wrong? Wow, that's scary. How do I know I prayed right? Isn't that a lot of fears that some people have? So they pray it like 10 times in 10 different ways. And then they ask people, did I pray it the right way? So how do I know I'm really saved? How do I know that God took me out of Satan's kingdom and put me in God's kingdom, took me out of Satan's family and put me in God's family? How do I know? What do I do? Paul said, I didn't come to baptize because baptizing isn't what's going to do it. I came to give you the gospel. And so I think we have to understand my salvation doesn't depend on anything I do, but on everything that Christ has done. I think our testimony should sound something like this. I know I'm saved today because 2,000 years ago, God sent his Son. And when Jesus came, he died on the cross. And on that cross, he took away my sin. My faith is in this God. And in his Son. Not in anything I did. But Jesus said that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And all that believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm banking it on that God is faithful. God keeps his promises. And he made a promise to me that if I believe in his Son, he'll save me. And he'll rescue me. That's where my faith lies. Not in anything I did or could do. My faith is in a faithful God who keeps his word. And that's something that happens as we read through the Bible story. We see this God from the beginning making promises and keeping promises. He told Adam and Eve, if you eat of that fruit, you will die. God kept his promise and they died. God told Noah, build the ark and I will save you. And I will judge the wicked. And God did. And this is a story that is filled with God making promises and keeping promises. He makes a promise and he keeps it. And so you get to the point and you understand, wow, God is really faithful. He always does what he says he will do. And we get to the part about the gospel, and it's logical. God made a promise to me. Do I believe that? Do I believe that God's going to keep his promise? Right? Isn't it reasonable now? Have you seen God work through the story? You've seen how faithful he is. Isn't it reasonable now to put your faith in him? That he is the one that can really save you? He is the only one. And that's where Paul said, I didn't come here to baptize. Although baptism is part of our obedience, but it has nothing to do with our salvation. Paul said, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. And look what he says here. I came to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I think part of Paul's competence in the Great Commission was that his preaching was very straightforward. He says, not with wisdom of words. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So Paul said his preaching was not with this wisdom of words. It wasn't with this cleverness that he conducted this perfect gospel presentation. It wasn't with his eloquence, his way of speaking that won the hearts of the people. It was a straightforward and uncomplicated message. And so as we help people understand the gospel, can we be vague sometimes in our teaching of the gospel? Can our words be very confusing to people? You know, and I'm very guilty of that. You know, when God opens the door to share with people and to preach the gospel, I immediately go into preacher mode, right? It's something that just happens. And I immediately just go, and it just flows, right? And you've probably had that happen. But the problem is we don't listen to them, and we don't ask them questions. We're not worried about whether they understand the gospel. I'm worried about I got to get this thing out. They got to know everything right now. So I just go and give it to them. And I think we can become very confusing in some of the terms we use even, like atonement or sacrifice or redemption, justification. We throw these huge words out there. People have no idea what we're talking about. So I think it's important that we don't rely on the wisdom of words. We try not to be cluttered. Try not to be vague. And I think sometimes we can get lost in apologetics. And I know there's a lot of good apologetic material out there. And we become more concerned sometimes about winning an argument with someone than we are about really if they're understanding what we're trying to teach. And I think Paul had very clearly the focus of his preaching and teaching was the cross. He wanted to help people and bring them along and steer them along. Where? To get to the cross of Christ. So how do we do that effectively? How can we help people get to the cross and understand what it means? You know, that's what Paul said. He said, I came to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And I think our preaching needs to be very deliberate and cross-focused. It's interesting, Paul said, for the fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. What was Paul afraid of? What was his fear? And it's interesting, he's afraid that the cross will lose its power. How can it lose its power? Well, going back again, it's with this him relying on himself or him preaching in a way that's confusing and cluttered. He was afraid of that, that the focus wouldn't be on the cross, the focus wouldn't be on Christ. And I think that's ultimately where we need to bring people because that's the source of our power in our life. It's getting people not into church, not into a Bible study, but these things are a means to get people to Christ because he is the only one that can help. You know, and I remember a couple of weeks before coming back to the States, you know, my truck wouldn't start. It was a typical me leaving the lights on, you know, and I had my friend come up in his Rastrojero. It's an Argentine-made pickup truck, and he comes rumbling along, this little diesel fuel thing, and rattles up next to my truck. And, you know, I grab my jumper cables out. I put my cables on. I put them onto his, and, you know, nothing's happening. I'm like, oh, man, great. What else could be wrong with this thing, you know? And so, you know, he starts revving the gas. You know, somehow we always think that revving it is going to just make it magically work. But so he starts revving it up and nothing, you know. And so I get to thinking after about 5 minutes of trying this, I take the cables off mine and I touch them together. You know, and what should happen when you do that? It should spark, right? It's coming right off of his battery and it should be sparking like crazy. Nothing's happening. And so my friend Alejandro looks at me and says, man, your cables are junk. So he comes out and he takes out his cables. They're manly. You know, the clips are like this big. He clamps them on. Boom, boom. You know, clamps on his. And bang, fires right up. I'm like, wow. That's a great illustration. Because the power was good. It was my bridge that was messed up. Right? We know what we need. And that's what we have to understand. It is Christ. He is our bridge. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And sometimes is it possible that we're presenting other things that may be good, but it's not really the heart of what people need. And it's amazing because Jesus, his whole ministry, his the whole focus of his preaching was to help people understand who he was. Everything he did, everything he said had a purpose. He never did things or said things porque sí, right? Just because. He always did things with a purpose so that people would understand that their salvation was going to come in no other way but through him. And it's amazing. You look in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are which testify of me. Jesus, throughout the book of John, he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Every time Jesus did a miracle, what was he doing? Obviously, his miracles were amazing acts of love and compassion, but his miracles were to prove a point. They were to identify him as the Savior. Right? All of the prophecy is prophesying of the Savior that was going to come and reconcile me to God, that was going to take away my sin. Right? This Savior that was to come, he was going to come and he was going to crush the head of the serpent. The Savior that was going to come was going to rescue me from Satan. Take me out of Satan's family and put me into God's family. He was going to save me from my sin that just dominates my life. I try, I try, I try. I can't stop sinning. Who can save me? Who can end this cycle, these habits in my life? Who can do that? Who can save me from death? And Jesus comes and he says, I am that Savior. I can do that. I can save you. Immediately, what do the people do? Okay, Jesus, prove it, right? Show me that you can do it. So what did Jesus do? Jesus began showing by his power that he was the Savior that was to come, right? Jesus, can you really save me from Satan? Are you more powerful than him? What happened when the legion of angels, this demonic army is indwelling this man? And they come and kneel down, right? Kneel down in front of him. They incline, also not a good word. They bow before him in submission. This whole demonic army bow before Jesus. And Jesus gives them an order and sends them out. So Jesus says, I have the power to save you from Satan. I can do that. I can take you out of his family and put you into mine. Jesus, how do I know? Look what he just did. right? So his act of power was showing something about his identity and what he can do for us. Well, Jesus, can you save me from death, right? Can you save me from death? What did Jesus do to show that he can save us from death, right? Lazarus, come forth, right? Was that an awesome story? This guy is in this tomb for 4 days. You know, Jesus says, move the stone. They say, no, don't take it away because he smells by now. And Jesus calls this man from death to life. You don't think he has the power to save us from eternal death? Jesus showed that he is the resurrection and the life. Well, Jesus, can you save me from my sin? What did Jesus do? How did he show us that? Remember the story where Jesus is preaching and teaching and they made a hole in the roof and they lowered this man down, this paralytic man, right in front of Jesus. And Jesus said to the man, son, your sins are forgiven. And everyone murmured, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus said to the man, so that you can know that I have the power to forgive sins, what's easier for me to say? Take up your mat and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Jesus said, take up your mat, go home. Jesus was showing that he has the power to forgive us for our sins. Anything you might have done, anything you might have thought, God can forgive you. And Jesus in his ministry was showing that he has that authority. He can forgive us for our sins. And so how does that help us to become competent in the Great Commission? Knowing that. Well, we know that God, when it says that he forgave, it also says that he forgot our sins. We know that God is completely sovereign, right? We know that God just can't forget stuff. So how does he forget my sins? I forget stuff all the time. I forget to give Becky the keys when I leave the house, and I leave and she's stuck at home all day. Well, I forgot. I'm sorry, you know? But God can't forget. So what does that mean that he forgot my sin? Well, it's the fact that God chooses not to hold my sin against me. He makes a decision. And he says, I will not remember it anymore. He's not going to talk about my sin with me anymore. He's not going to talk about my sin to other people anymore. And he's not going to talk about my sin to himself anymore. He's forgotten it. And he calls us. He forgives us. And he calls us into his presence. Not just as a servant, but as a son. And as a son, he gives us his Holy Spirit. And giving us the Spirit, he gives us a commandment. He says, go, serve me. Tell others of what I did for you. And I love how Jesus, remember when he died and rose again, and he was with his disciples. You remember the story of the road to Emmaus, right? And he's with his disciples. And what does he do to help them understand everything that was happening? He walks them through the Scriptures. So they have a good grasp about what everything was happening. And I think our preaching has to be deliberate. It has to be cross-focused, Christ-focused, because that is what people need. We need to connect them to Christ, because it's Christ that's going to bring about salvation. It's Christ that's going to forgive. It's Christ that's going to free them from their sin. And it's amazing, as we got to the part in the story where we begin really sharing the gospel every time, expounding on Christ and his work on the cross. And one of my friends in Bible study that was listening, you know, who made a profession of faith, he said, I've been going to an evangelical church for 9 years. They talk about God. They talk about the Spirit. But they've never taught me about Christ. How is that? Why is that? The whole Bible is all about him. How did they not teach me about Christ? And at this point, he's angry. How did they not teach me the one thing I need to know? Christ. And Christ is really the center of the whole Bible. The whole Bible points us to him. Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. If we're missing Christ, we're missing the whole thing. If Christ isn't the center of our teaching, nothing else is going to save. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation. Jesus said, I'm going to give you the Spirit. But he's going to do something. He's going to glorify me. He's going to testify of me. So the whole purpose of the Spirit is what? To to point people back to Christ. The Spirit is going to come and live inside of you. And He's going to give you the power to testify of me. He's going to give you the power to live the life that looks like Jesus. Because in your strength, you can't do it. But the Spirit will give you the power to act and talk like Christ. Again, it all points back to Him. Going back to 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Again, Paul was afraid. His fear was that the cross would lose its power. So what do we trust in? Who do we trust in as we preach the gospel message? Paul understood that the power came from the cross, leading people to that point and understanding of Jesus Christ. Paul's fear was that cross would lose its power. So who do we trust in as we share the gospel? It becomes easy to be trust in a program, or trust in a method, or trust in a means. You know, we'll have this event. You know, we'll do this stuff. We'll do this activity over here. We'll do this service project. You know, we begin trusting in our methods and not in the ultimate role of the power and work of the Spirit. What is our role then in being competent in the Great Commission? Right? What did Paul say? He says, "I sow, Apollos waters, but who is it that ultimately gives the increase? It's God. It's God that's working. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to convict someone of their sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So where do I play in this? What's my role?" All we can do is open our Bibles and help people read for themselves that this is what God's Word says. And you have a decision. You can either accept it or reject it. But I don't have control over whether someone accepts or rejects. Simply what we can do is just say, "Look, this is what God's Word says. My opinion isn't better than your opinion. So what are we going to put our faith and trust in?" God's given us a baseline. God's given us the plumb line. He's given us that point of reference so that we can know what is truth and what is false. So all we can do is help people understand the best that we can what God's Word is saying, right? That's what Jesus said when the parable of the sower, those that gave increase, it says that those that understood, right? So we can help people understand the best that we can, but it's ultimately God's work in their life that we need to be trusting in. And it becomes easy to reflect on how much we do it and what we do it and how we do it so much that we forget that God gives the increase. The last part here I want to touch on is being competent in the Great Commission is our preaching is a result of teamwork. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." And I think helping us to become competent in the Great Commission is understanding that our preaching is a result of working together as a team. Right? Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. Why? Just porque sí? Just because that seemed like a good number? Okay, two by two, you go here. No. Right? We just read this morning Sunday school in Acts 13. Right? The Holy Spirit called Barnabas and Saul for the work of the ministry. So the Holy Spirit seemed like it was a good idea to send out two and not send out one. So was there a reason for that? I think so. And I think sometimes, you know, as I was reflecting in my ministry, me going into missions, I thought I was the Leatherman of ministry, that I had all the gifts, right? And I'll just take out the one that I need at this time. And I've come to find out that I don't have all the gifts. Wow, I was shocked. Right? I had to evangelize. I had to disciple. I had to train up the leaders. I had to do everything. Me. And understanding, wow, God, you're a lot bigger than me. Your body's a lot bigger than me. And you have a lot of people that do a lot of different things. And you've gifted people in a lot of different ways that I'm not gifted in, you know? You know, Phil was sharing how he, all these different ministry teams that he coordinates and this gift of administration and helps that he has. I'm like, wow, that would stress me right out. I'm glad for someone that can do that because I can't. That's not my gift. And sometimes it's easy. In 1 Corinthians, we see that there's division over the gifts. Because this guy had this gift, and this guy had this gift, and we begin comparing them, saying, well, he's better, he's more spiritual because he has this gift and he exercises it in this way. And we begin causing divisions in the body. And I think sometimes we put an unhealthy expectation on a pastor because we want him to have all the gifts. Well, guess what? He doesn't. But that's okay because God's gifted other men in other areas so that the work of the ministry can be done. And so we can't criticize someone because they don't have all the gifts. They don't gift in all the words. But be sure of this. If God has saved them, they have a gift. And if God has saved you, God has given you a gift. And God has you in this church, not just porque sí, but he has a reason for you being here. Not just because. Right? God is super smart. He is very intelligent. He knows what to do in your life. Right? He knows how to get someone from point A to point B. Right? He knows what gifting he has given you, and he just didn't give you a gift just because he wants you to be using it. So if you're here, he's given you a gift. You've put your faith in Christ, he's given you a gift, and you have an integral part in what God is doing in Chester. And that's not me speaking, that's what God's word says. That we are all part of a body. And the body has made up of many members. And there's not one member better than the other. Just because I'm wearing a black suit, that happens to be, I got married in this suit too, but and I have an ear thing, makes me better than someone else. And my gift is better. Right? And sometimes we think that the smaller members, the smaller gifts aren't as important. Well, what did Paul say? Right? Read that through, 1 Corinthians 12. Every gift is vital. Every part of your body is vital. Is there any part of your body you should be willing to give up right now that you don't need? No, right? We need them all. And sometimes it's the small parts that we don't think we need, but when it starts hurting, it's like, wow, I didn't need realize I needed that. I'm glad I have it, you know? Glad it's working right. But you see how the body of Christ can work. When we all understand that we all have a part, and our preaching of the gospel isn't just one person going out preaching. It's a group effort. And if we want to reach the town of Chester, you have to understand it's a group effort. It's everyone working together in their gifts. And Jesus, and I'm not just talking about just going out in a public proclamation on the center of town. But there's a lot of other work to be done in the preaching of the gospel, right? Does it make any sense for me right now to go walk across the street right where all those trees are and just sowing seed? Is that logical at all? No. What does he have to do? Well, you have to cut down the trees. You have to pull out the stumps, pull out the rocks, right? Till it up, put some fertilizer down, you know? And so there's a lot of work to be done in sharing the gospel. So how can we take part? How can we start preparing the ground? Or maybe we get to be the one that sows the seed. Maybe we're the ones that take care of the plant. Maybe we're the one that take care of the harvest. But preparing the ground is hard work and no one wants to do it. But what is that? Being loving to your neighbor? Being helpful to your neighbor? Right? Do you know your neighbor? Have you ever had them over? Right? But maybe you see your neighbor out there and he's hacking something down with an axe. And you're like, well, I got a chainsaw. Well, I don't have time, right? There's a lot of ways where we can be preparing the ground. And we can trust that God's going to bring, if God doesn't give you an opportunity right then to speak into their life, probably they'll meet someone else in the church. And they'll have an opportunity to share. But are we willing to work together and play the part that God has given us? And I think sometimes I'm amazed to see, you know, in American culture now, how we've completely eliminated people from our life. And we're happy about it. Right? We can pay at the pump. We can order online. I can get my groceries online. I can do everything online now. You know, I don't have to see a bank teller anymore. I can go my whole day without talking to a soul, and it's perfect because I have all this time now. They're not wasting my time. Well, what noble thing are you going to do in that 5 minutes that you gained? You know, like we're, you know, as Americans, we're very, it's amazing. We're very time conscious, right? But we're the best at wasting time too, right? We invent all these things that waste our time. So how can we incorporate people back into our life again? How can we spend our day and coordinate our day enough that people are in our life, that we're seeing people, we're running into our neighbor, we're making ourselves available to our community? And these are just some things to reflect on. These are things that I reflected on. And as we're thinking of how can we become integral in the town, how can we become part of the town? You know, a lot of the stuff came out in that year of preparing the ground, which isn't glamorous. But it's necessary. So that seed can take root. You know, that love and service and prayer goes a long way. And Becky and I, we're going to be here for the barbecue after, and I'd love to talk with you personally. If you have questions about our ministry or how we do things, I'd love to help you in that. And again, we're available through Facebook and email and that sort of thing. We'd love to be in touch with you. It's a little discouraged to see barbecue and not asado, right? Barbecue is like hamburgers, and asado is more like baby pig and goat and just a box spring mattress just full of meat, right? But I'm sure it will be good. So let me pray. Father God in heaven, I thank you for this opportunity to share your word, Lord. And I just pray that some of these truths would just stick into our heart. God, we understand that those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. And Lord, we just want to go deeper. We want to know you more. We want to do more for you, God. And we just pray that you'd give us your power by your Spirit, God. Stir our hearts to use the gifts that you've given us. Bring us into tighter fellowship, Lord God, with one another as we draw closer to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.